Anybody who appreciates my sense of humor is a friend of mine. Thanks, Rob. I just, Cheryl, that was amazing. Like, the way you picked up on that song, that I took music lessons for many, many years, and there's not a chance I would be able to do anything like you did there. So anyway, it was definitely a blessing to have that. And that song is one of my favorites. I learned it just a few months ago, maybe a year ago, and it's on my playlist. And I'm driving alone. That's one of the ones that's crank right up and belt out. And so I don't embarrass my kids, because, Gary, am I doing something wrong with this to get this slideshow working? Oh, yeah, I know what I'm doing. I forgot to plug it in. That would do it. There we go. My apologies to the couple of you who were at the Guelph Easter Conference. I felt led to share what I shared there, but it's fresh and fresh prayer. Because I think that's so valuable, as you can see if you're seeing the slides here, that there are eight statements the Lord Jesus made between the time the trials were over and when he died. Seven of them were on the cross. And we're familiar with those, and there was one he said on his way to the cross. And we're going to look at four of them this morning and four tonight. Four of them took place before the darkness hit, and the four came after. The final four came after. But we can take these events and see them as events and statements and analyze each one individually. But what's the heart of the Lord Jesus in it? And I heard so much of it as we were going through this first meeting this morning, knowing what was coming and some of the verses that were used that are actually in my notes. To be encouraged by who the Lord Jesus is and the mighty victory he was winning, not just the fact that he conquered sin and death, though that's amazing and indescribably great, and none of us should take it for granted, but the fact that he is who he is and what his character is like. And one of the things, even as I was driving up here, thinking about it, I was listening to a song, and it was a version of Standing on the Promises. And as much as it's great to know the promises of God, if you don't know the character of God, you can't trust his promises. I think I may have shared something like that before, but you can quote promises all you want, but if you don't trust in the fundamental character of God, you don't really know, you don't have confidence in what he's promising. To you, it's like, you said it, it's like a little child says to the parent, right? You said, you promised. And that's the way we often are with the Lord when he doesn't answer the way he said. Yeah, we think he should. But if you know his character, it doesn't really matter how he answers. Can anybody agree with that? Right? You can accept a no, you can accept a yes, you can accept a wait, or whatever it is that he says, if you trust the character of God. When we see the Lord Jesus and how he spoke in those last few hours, there's so much that we can learn. And I can't go into a deep dive on everything and what we have here, but I wanted to take you through this to realize that it's just such a contrast, not only in the scene and the situation and all the things that are happening, but what kind of things we learn about his priorities, what kind of things we learn about his heart. And that still continues today, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I hope this encourages you to not just get information, but to worship more, to come to know him better, to trust him more. No matter what you go through, to know that his heart is so deep. There's so much noise and clamor. Can you picture the scene? You know, this all the trial that's been happening, there are different trials, but in particular, the final one with Pilate, and he's brought out in front of the crowd, and we're going to read about that in just a few moments. But all the different people there on the roadway to the cross, at the foot of the cross, around the cross, and just the conflict that exists, and all the different people, some screaming out things and some crying and all kinds of disagreement over who this person is. And some people are just there because it's the, Passover feast, and they have no clue what's going on, and they're dragged into all this. And there's a huge extra population in the area at the time because it was one of the big festivals. And all these different people, and there's the contention between Jews and Romans, and there's all these soldiers nearby, and everybody's kind of nervous about all that. And yet you have the Lord Jesus, who's completely in control. He's the only one who is, right? He's the I'll get my thing working here eventually. Sorry, he is the only one who's in control. And I'm going to just turn this thing off and on again. But everybody else is struggling. Everybody else is stuck in their emotions. Everybody else is dealing with the conflict. Sorry, I'm going to have to just deal with some technical issues here that are, I'm sure, under my doing. Let's see if I can get this to work. There we are. That's about as tech savvy as I get. But as it says there, there's only one who's actually in control. He's in control of himself. He has full control over his emotions, his thoughts, and so on, as we can see multiple ways, and including as we could look at the trials. We're not going to get into all that, but how he stood before this governor who claimed to have authority over him, but really said, "You don't have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above," right? Like, what kind of answer is that, right? And he is completely in control. He's in control of the whole situation. Doesn't mean he's puppeteering everybody and all that, but he knows exactly what's going on. He's known it. He's been telling them about it in advance. He's gone into detail, telling his disciples what's going to happen to him, including even the spitting on him and everything, right? He knows it's going to come, but he's also in control of the future, and as he will share some things even in his comments. But overall, the thing that strikes me is how much he's caring for the people around him. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to know God. And it comes out in various ways, and he doesn't waste any of his words as he goes through that. The crowd, however, what strikes me is you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 19, you may remember there was a mob at Ephesus dealing with Paul, and it says this in verse 32, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." Hopefully not a statement about Listowel. Right. I think you all know why you're here. But this crowd is like, that's exactly the way the crowd was. But all the while, the Lord Jesus was loving people. You're going to see that come out in the messages as the different statements he makes. It says this as he was beginning his upper room ministry. He said, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." But he also loves the world. And you're going to see as we go through these statements that he loves them to the end as well. And that means he loves us as well. So we're going to see that. If you would wish to join me in your Bibles in John 19, we're going to go to the setup. It's not actually the first statement we're going to get into, but it leads into it. But it's an important one for you to see for yourself because of a connection that's made. The Lord Jesus makes with this. So this is the trials of just finishing John 19. We're going to jump in at verse 13. And it says this, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, which in Hebrew is Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." Now, that's Roman time. That's six in the morning in this particular case. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. So we have the ending of the trials, this rejection of Jesus that has happened publicly, and the Lord Jesus is carrying his own cross beam. Perhaps it was the whole cross, but apparently it's probably just the horizontal piece, from what historians say, but he is carrying that, John says. But as you read the other Gospels, you find out that that doesn't last the whole way. History tells us that Jesus struggled under the weight of this, and he was brutally tortured prior to all this. And so they don't want to waste a criminal's crucifixion, right? They don't want him to die on the way, so they hand it over to somebody else. So let's go to Luke 23, where we get into that part of the story and when the first statement is going to be made that we're going to refer to here today. Luke 23, they grab somebody who's healthier and force him to carry the cross. So we're going to jump in at verse 26 of Luke 23. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So there's that scene. They're walking out. They're heading out of the city. They've grabbed this guy who's coming into the city. I think it was Mark's account. I'm not sure Mark or Matthew mentions he has two sons, Rufus and Alexander. Not sure if they were present at this event, but they're apparently known to the readers. Maybe they were believers as well later on. But this man is healthier, and he's forced to carry the cross. And they're making their way, and all these people are crying and weeping, and there's obviously also the people screaming at him and yelling at him and wanting him to die, all that crowd. In verse 28, he says this, Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" That's an amazing thing that he would say what he said there. We're going to break it down a little bit, but he would have every right to focus on himself, right? He is being so barbarically treated, and he's suffering so much already, and he knows what he's going to endure, including the spiritual battle that he's going to pay for on our behalf. He knows all of that's coming. And so it would be perfectly valid for him to just move ahead, focus, get through it, and not pay any attention to what's going on around him. Well, he not only doesn't do that, but he also turns it and says, "Don't think about me. Think about what this is saying for you," is what he's saying, right? Now, he quotes something here in verse 30. Anybody know where that comes from? The people will say to fall on the mountains. By the way, we sang it in one of our hymns this morning. To say to the mountains, "Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Do you know where else that is in the Bible? Anybody? It is in Revelation. Now, would he be quoting it if it's in Revelation? No, because it hasn't been written yet. But it's true. It's in Revelation. He's speaking about what's going to be happening in the future. He is telling that, but it's actually coming from Hosea chapter 10. That's where it comes from, which is predicting all of that. But here's the amazing thing. Look at the screen here, or you can turn to Hosea 10 if you'd like. I'm going to jump ahead to this. Hosea 10, verses 2 and 3, it's on the screen here. "Their heart is faithless, now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us?'" Does that sound familiar? They just finished saying that. "We have no king." And as he hears that, he gets escorted away down the streetway out of the city and going. And as he's walking and they are living out this, he speaks to them, quoting it, the same chapter, just verse 8 in the same chapter. Most of them knew their Bibles, right? The Old Testament. And this is something he was speaking to them and saying, "This is what's going on. You've rejected your king." 6 days earlier, he had ridden in on the donkey and the colt, right? Deliberately claiming the prophecy of Zechariah 9 about being the king. And he did that, and here they are rejecting the king. And so he says to the women mainly that are crying out, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" You see, they didn't understand the mission, but he did, right? He knew the mission he was on. He knew he had to suffer. He knew he had to die. He had told them that many times, as I already mentioned. And he had said, and I'll just read that to you. You don't have to turn there, but in John 12, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And then he later on says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. There's references there to Isaiah 52 and 53 where we didn't understand, right? The people didn't understand. We esteemed him stricken of God, smitten. Right? That was our human estimate of Jesus, the nation of Israel in particular. We thought he was despised and rejected. He wasn't, but he seemed like it. He seemed like he didn't fit. So he's saying to these people, listen, this is my summary of it. If they'll act this way against someone who has life in himself and offers life to them, that's like the green tree, right? Then watch out for how they will go against fellow sinners in the future when life is absent, the dry tree. Now, that might not be the exact meaning of all that, but that's what I take from it, he has life in himself, and this is how they're treating him, and he's spotless, he's innocent. What's going to happen to, what are they going to do to each other? What are they going to do to you when the end times come, right? Because they're all deserving of death, but Jesus isn't. And so he's saying, get on, wake up, is what he's saying. If this is what they're doing to me, do you know how bad it's going to get? You've got to accept your salvation while you can. And one of the things that's important, as we've got here on the screen, Luke 19, 41 to 44, he has been warning them along the way, but he is telling them that this is the time that was predicted. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, and saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So the Lord Jesus is teaching. They're lamenting, they're confused, they're all in this mess, and he's fully in control. He knows exactly what he's there for, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly how big it is and how little they get it. And so he is actually trying to wake them up. He cares about their souls. He wants them to realize, this is exactly what was talked about, and I am your king, and you've rejected me, and so you know what's coming next. Is Jerusalem's going to get destroyed, and you're going to go through a time of exile, and you're going to go through, you know, all the nations are going to gather you, and you're going to be gathered into those nations. It says in chapter 21 of Luke, and when he's talking about the end times, he says, or the future, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He's calmly and clearly trying to get them to accept that he is the king so that they don't go through all this. But he knows they're not. They've missed it, and they have not recognized the time of their his visitation. So let's move to the second statement, because we got some things to cover. That one took a little longer than the other ones will. But continuing on in Luke 23, as he heads out further to the cross, verse 32, we'll jump in there. Two others also were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. Now, first of all, we need to understand that the crowds were not immediately at the foot of the cross. None of his followers and friends could be immediately at the foot of the cross initially, right? That would be in an area of work for the soldiers. They would be keeping the crowds back and crowd control. But they were back a bit, it's fair to say. And he is being nailed to this cross, as are the other two that are alluded to here. And he is being mocked and ridiculed all the way, as we can see. Even the sign was actually, in Luke's wording, it was also an inscription, which was intended to be adding to the mockery. right? Now, of course, they put the charge up, but the way they're saying this is the King of the Jews. That was Pilate's way of getting back at the rulers of Israel, right? They wanted him to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews, and he said, "What I've written, I've written." Right? He's "I'm going to get to say I'm killing your king," is what I'm doing. Right? That's what he's doing. So the label was a charge about him, but it was actually part of the mockery. And so we've got all these people standing around, but you've got all these other followers and who are just lamenting, but they're all kind of kept back at a distance. By the way, please be very careful what you assume about what happens. I've heard so many preachers over the years say that the disciples ran away and weren't there. Can you prove that from your Bible? I can prove it's the other way around. Same chapter, verse 49. "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things." This was at the end of the crucifixion that verse fits. They were there the whole time. They did run away when the arrest was happening, but Peter quickly went to try to follow Jesus. He and John went to the high priest's house. And you can be sure these people were not going to take their eyes off Jesus if they could. They were not being arrested themselves, so they didn't have to run away anymore, right? So please never, ever say the disciples were in hiding. That's just plain wrong. And you're actually insulting them. They had a passion for the Lord, and they would have been there. It's crazy to think they wouldn't have been. So please do not quote any preacher who says these things. There are so many ways that we just add in all kinds of things to these stories that are just insulting to the people, including some things we'll get into this evening that may insult God by some of the ways we add our details in here. So stay tuned for tonight, what that might be. Let's just stay faithful to this sacred passage, right? Don't add our own stuff to it. I exhort you. Please stay faithful to what's said, and if it's silent, maybe best to stay silent and not add our own details and emotions and stuff into it. But the Lord Jesus, here he is dying. He's being nailed to the cross. It's excruciatingly painful. We're told elsewhere that he would not accept the drink that was meant to drug them, right? There was wine mixed with gall, and he wouldn't take it as soon as he realized what it was, but the other two presumably took it, and, you know, if it can dull your pain a little bit, why wouldn't you take it? No, he went full mind, completely faithful to it. He was not going to go through this with a clouded mind and trying to take care of himself. He's actually engaging this to the full extent. What a heart he has. He was going to go through it unaided. He went through it exactly the way he was meant to go through it. So all these people heaping this on him, and what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's amazing. Like, how many times have we read that? We've thought about that. But think of the intensity of we can't even describe it. I mean, people have tried. But none of us can attest to how hard that was with all he's gone through and all he's suffering already, everything, and all he knows is coming, and all that's about, and to have this attitude. See, the Lord Jesus had taught, love your enemies. And that's what he was doing. He was loving his enemies, because what's their greatest need? They needed the forgiveness of God, because they were sinners, and here was proof. They're crucifying him. Now, these soldiers are just doing their job, but they're mocking him in the process, too. They could just do their job and not mock him, but they're actually heaping things on their own souls by doing this. But also the other people around and the leaders, no doubt most of them were still gathering because they didn't want to see this guy hand it over to the Romans. They wanted to be there for it. But he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Well, who's the them who needs forgiveness? Well, clearly the opponents. That includes the Roman soldiers, but it's not just them. It's the people who condemned him. It's the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas, all these other people, right? All the people who are standing as enemies to him. And they're the ones shouting out this mock statement, and, you know, save yourself if you're the chosen one. But he was also praying for his followers, right? Those people were all there too. They all needed forgiveness. They were powerless in this moment. That's not a fault, but it's they needed forgiveness just as much as the people who are actively opposing him. We need it too, right? But there were others present who were kind of clueless. I mentioned there are people who are coming in. It says there are people from all over the place coming and seeing three different languages for the charge against him, so they could actually understand it from all the different places they come from. And there are a whole bunch of people who just didn't know what was going on. They're a witness to this. They don't know what they're doing. And they were party to it by not doing anything about it. And so they're praying for their forgiveness. But it's not just about the event and what's happening to him. He knew their souls. They all needed forgiveness. But there were some who needed it more overtly than others. But there were also some who were absent, like Pilate. He probably wasn't present. They had to go tell him about his death. They had to go tell him about the sign. Judas wasn't present. Right, he'd already taken his own life. He should have been there, but he wasn't. Right, and it was too late for Judas. He didn't repent, but he had a chance to. But the Lord Jesus cared. He wanted them to be saved, and it includes us. We're kind of represented there by somebody. Every one of us is either an opponent or a follower or a clueless person, whatever, but we all need forgiveness. And he's got this heart that just loves them and wants them to be saved, and he is modeling it for us. There's a couple of verses from Isaiah 53 that are on the screen now. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So even as he's being brutally tortured, he's not speaking out hateful things. He's speaking out loving things. That's amazing. And verse 12 of Isaiah 53, second half, says, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And there he was with two criminals on either side. He himself bore the sin of many, as David was referring to earlier, and interceded for the transgressors. Right? He's interceding for these people. And so he's fulfilling this prophecy as well. And he cares. Do you remember, though, somebody else prayed like this? Right? Father, forgive them. Stephen, right? When he was being put to death, they were stoning him instead of crucifying him. But he had the Spirit of Jesus living within him. He was a redeemed person, right? He was full of the Spirit. That's what Scripture says. And he spoke like Jesus. He didn't just say words. He actually believed it. And do you know who was right there listening to him? Right. The one we would call Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus. And it had an indelible mark on him, you can be sure. What effect did Jesus' words on the cross have on the people standing around? We don't really know, but when we're going to see it more this evening. But when the centurion and the soldiers with him saw how he died, it says, not just that he died, but how he died, they were blown away. It says, this truly is the Son of God. This is a righteous man. Right? They were being impressed all the way along. This person is completely different from everybody we've ever crucified. Nobody prays for our forgiveness. Nobody does this. But then they also heard this statement that goes, we're going to go to John for this one. John 19, back there. Seven of the statements are in John and Luke, and one of them, the middle one, is in, or the fifth one, I guess I should say, is in Matthew and Mark. But so John 19 again. They hear him making this statement as well, because remember, he's going to speak to his mother and to one of his disciples, and they're, you know, whatever distance away from him. So for them to hear it, the people who are closer to the cross would hear it too. Although he may have spoken in Hebrew or Aramaic, the Roman soldiers may not have understood his words, but there would be a tone, there would be an indication, he could see what kind of reaction they're getting. Maybe they understood his words, maybe they didn't. But it was loud enough for them to hear. Again, making an impression on them. But so John 19, let's jump in at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross, or nearby the cross, of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Actually, let me just pause there and say, this is one of the many examples we have. You can tell that humans did not write this story. It was just factual. Why? Like, who would put three Marys together? Right? And there's Salome, the unnamed mother of sister of Mary. So three Marys. Who would do that? If you're making up a story, you're not going to have three Marys in the same story, right? So that's a bit of evidence that it was eyewitness accounts. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and that was referring to John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, please do not take from that he took her away at that point. He did not. They were both there at the foot of the scene at the end of it all. But he took her into his own household, not into his own physical house at that moment. They were staying there. She was not going to be leaving. You can be sure of that, right? John loved him so much. He was not going to be leaving. She became his concern in his household. Now, he was a relative. He was a cousin. John and James were cousins. Their mothers were sisters. And so he's entrusting his aging mother, who's a widow, into the care of somebody who not only was a relative, but also was a believer. His brothers at this point were not yet believers. And so he was entrusting her into the care. We know that from John 7. Now, we also see in Acts chapter 1 that they had become believers sometime after his crucifixion and resurrection. And they're in the upper room with them, and they're all saved people at that point. He has multiple brothers and two or three sisters, maybe more. We just don't know their names. But he is entrusting this very special lady into the care of somebody who had the same faith and was also a relative. As an eldest son dying on the cross, he is making sure his widowed mother is looked after. Like, what a great priority that is. Do you think he cares about you going through your trials? And this woman is suffering in body, soul, and spirit. She's been there the whole way. I mean, think of Mary's life. We don't have time to rehearse all that, but she'd been there the longest. She got the angelic declaration, right? She was told about this baby, and she conceived this child miraculously. But she was also told by Simeon, look at Luke chapter 2, and Simeon blessed them. This is when he took him to the temple after 40 days for her purification and his dedication. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." Wasn't that true? "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." That's what she was going through. She had enough. It's hard to see him rejected and mocked and not believed so much. Even she had struggles at different times in his earlier life, right? But this was unbearable, right? And she's standing there completely powerless to do anything about it. So Christ makes sure that she's comforted. "To the end that the thoughts of many hearts, from many hearts may be revealed," and that was really happening at the cross. All these different thoughts, all these different hearts. What are you really believing? What do you think about Jesus? That's all coming out. And either people are in support or they're against him, but he's definitely dividing people up between the two groups. So she's suffering, and he recognizes that, and he takes care of her, and he makes sure. So I take so much comfort in that, to know that he's not self-focused. Right? Nothing he's done so far and ever is self-focused. He's always got others in mind. Right? He wants to make sure. So there's nothing you and I can be going through that he doesn't care about deeply. And we can get evidence of that in what he's doing on the cross. Right? He is not just dying for your sin. He cares about your body and soul too. Body, soul, and spirit matter to him. We are made in three parts, and every part of that is to be consecrated to him. And every part of it suffers. If you suffer in one part, it tends to affect the other two, right? And so as far as that goes, he cares about the healing and restoration of our whole person. And he demonstrates that by looking out for his mother and for praying for the people who need forgiveness and all that. There's another one, statement he makes that we go back to Luke for the next statement. And again, will the soldiers hear this too? They probably did. But Luke 23 again. I think you know where this is going, and it's if you're reading the screen, you see it. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, let me pause there for a sec. The other accounts tell us that both of them were mocking him initially. But Luke builds in here that there came a point, it seems, where that changed and they weren't both mocking him. One continued to mock him. But then, verse 40, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly.'" Now I'm reading this quickly. Can you imagine these people are just, they're trying to gasp because they have to push themselves up on their feet to be able to utter any breath, right? And so this statement is hard to say as he's doing it, but I'm just going to read it fairly normally. "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Some versions will say come in your kingdom, some say come into your kingdom. Either one of them is valid in their own way. "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" That's an amazing, amazing thing. And we just to repeat that Isaiah 53, verse 12, right, that we read, "He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." The preceding verse of Isaiah 53, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." And that was quoted to us in the first meeting. And I was very encouraged to hear it because I knew it was in my notes. He is not just praying for their forgiveness, but what did he just tell this man? Right? This man had no opportunity to fix his life. He had no opportunity to get baptized. He had no opportunity to serve. But he demonstrates the simplicity of what it means to get saved and how straightforward it is. It's not complicated. But it, first of all, involves seeing Jesus for who he claimed to be. He had said, and I've got John 8 referenced here, John 8, 24, he had said to his opponents, "If you do not believe I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." There's an eternal distinction made based on the identity of Jesus. Accurate understanding who Jesus is matters. So be very careful, and I know I've said this many times around here before because it's a passion of mine. Be faithful about how you preach to children. Make sure it's correct and not emotionally stirred as the basis for it. Make sure they know who Jesus is and they're being called to follow him all their life and they're not just getting heaven. They need to know who he is. And they need to have an accurate understanding of that. They don't understand it all. Of course, none of us fully does. When I first got saved, I only had a bit of an understanding. And it's grown over the years, and there's still more, and I have yet to know it all, right? And it'll be in glory when I get to know as I'm fully known, right? But we do have to be faithful about who he is, that he's not our celestial buddy trying to hug us. He does hug us. He does care about us. He's compassionate. But he is the king. He's the Lord. He's to be followed. He's to be obeyed. That's why you teach little children that there's authority structures. You don't, not harshly, but clearly and lovingly, but firmly, because they need to know. They have to listen to God, their creator. And they start with the humans they connect with, and they eventually understand God's love and God's authority. If we don't parent right, we affect their image of God. So we have to make sure they have an accurate understanding who Jesus is. And this man, something clicked. We have no idea who he is. Well, there's a tradition that his name was Dismas, but we have no idea his background. We have no idea what he knew about Jesus already. Pretty good chance he knew something, because Jesus was a very well-known figure. Notice he said he knew that this man had done nothing wrong. He knew Jesus was innocent. Maybe he'd been at the trials to some extent. I don't know. But the point is that he had an accurate idea that this man was spotless. He did not deserve to be on the cross. He knew that, and he publicly testified that. But he also knew that he had no hope in himself. He was putting his trust in Jesus, right? And he saw him as king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, or when you come in your kingdom. So either returning in your kingdom or when you enter your kingdom, either way, he's the king. That's the point. He understood him to be the king. But he confessed his own sin, and including repentance. He turned to Jesus from his sin. Now, I mentioned Judas earlier, right? Godly sorrow, I refer to in 2 Corinthians 7 here, godly sorrow leads to repentance. But just because you confess does not mean you've repented. Please understand there's a difference. True repentance requires confession, but Judas confessed, but he didn't repent. He confessed that he had betrayed an innocent man. He knew he was wrong, but he never repented and turned to God. And so he took it matters into his own hands and dealt with it. And so just because someone's sorry for their sin does not mean they've trusted Christ. I've known lots of addicts who are sorry for the drugs and alcohol problems they have and what it's doing to them, but they're not going to do anything about it and get the help they need. You can be very much under the burden of your sin and not turn to God and let him save you, right? And we can do that even as saved people. We all need to repent. Christians need to repent every day, and we all need it. I was repenting a bit on my drive up here because I just knew my heart on a couple of things, that things have happened in recent days. My mind was swirling to non-Christ-like thoughts about some people that have done me wrong recently. And I got laid off work, by the way. It was unjust, but it's done. But I have to make sure I have a Christ-like attitude. And it's one of those things where, I need to make sure I'm not functioning according to the flesh and according to my mind. I need the mind of Christ. And by his grace, he gives that to you, right? But you have to want it. You can't be taking matters into your own hands. You have to let him do it. And he will save people who want to surrender to him. And he entrusted himself into the care of Jesus. The word entrust is a better word than believe. It's what usually the word believe means, but it's like putting yourself over into the care of. I know whom I have believed, Paul would say, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Well, that's what this man was doing. He entrusted himself into the care of Jesus, and it wasn't of works before or after, as I said. It is by grace we're saved through faith. And so this man is a great example of this, and he had the privilege, and I'll suggest this to you, to be the first person to die in Christ. Because Christ died before him and had paid the sins. And this was the first person who had put their trust in Christ who died right after him, at least as far as I can tell. I'll throw that out for a little piece of thought. Isn't that amazing that this guy who just had put his trust in Christ could do nothing about it, had the Lord Jesus comfort him with some of the best things you could ever hear. He had the promise from the king, today you will be with me in paradise. Now Jesus said that in gasping breaths, but his heart was very real. And as much as he didn't look like a king, that man knew he was in the hands of the king. And he could die in peace. And when he died, Jesus had already died and paid the price. Now he hadn't risen from the dead yet, but he had paid what he was there to pay. We'll get into that more a little bit tonight. The crowd that was gathered there really is represented by those two thieves, though. You've probably heard people talk about that before. I've heard people say it before, that there's, you know, that really they both started off against him. And every single person who's a believer once was a non-believer. But then there are some who come to faith. And so they represent the two groups of people in the world, right? And over again, we're told in the scriptures that there are really only two categories of people. If you're in Luke 23, just flip over to John 1. John 1, a couple pages later, it says this, starting in verse 10, speaking about Jesus. He said, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So there's two categories, the believers and the unbelievers, those who received him, those who don't receive him. There's those two groups. We won't turn there, but he had said in the Sermon on the Mount, right, Matthew 7, he talked about two trees, two gates, two roads, two foundation or two buildings, and so on. There were only the two categories. He had also said John the Baptist quoted him or referred to him, and he said this. I'll just read it to you from, I'll use Matthew's account, chapter 3. He says this, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there's only two categories that he has, and he even said that when he was in John 5. You can read it for yourself later on, but he talked about there being two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. Whenever you think there's a middle ground, you're deceived, right? There is no middle ground. There's only two categories in sight of God. Now, you might be in one category leaning toward the Savior, like that thief was initially, right? Things were starting to click. He was starting to change his mind about him. The Spirit of God was at work in his life, and something was happening, but he hadn't yet converted, and somewhere along the way, he repented and trusted in Christ. And then he became a believer, right? But there are only the two categories. You might be in transition, but God sees only the two groups, and it's important for us to realize that. I've already got them referred to here, so I meant to change that slide. But there you have it there, Matthew 3, 11 to 12. You can look that up. But he was on a mission, and he still is on a mission, to gather people into his kingdom, right? And but it would have to be people who submit to him as king. Yes, we know him as Savior. We have to know him as that. But he's Savior and Lord, not one or the other. He is a full person, right? We don't get to pick which parts we get of him. If we don't want him for everything he is, we don't want him. It's as simple as that. Now, he knows whether we're genuinely saved and struggling with some of that, or whether we're putting up our own standards and expectations before we trust him. So only he knows our hearts. You can fool everybody in this room all your life if you want. But God knows. But take courage. He knows. So even if you're confused about your own heart, he's not. Just be honest with him. Now, if you're an unbeliever, do the wise thing. Let go of your own control of life and give it into the hands of the Lord, because he's your creator, but he's also the judge who's going to winnow, separate out the wheat from the chaff, right? But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, be encouraged by the fact that he knows your heart. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. He knows your limitations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your desires. He knows the things that are holding you back. We were hearing about chains this morning, right? And believers still have some of them, right? We need to repent of these things and let the Lord have control. If you have confusion about God and you're a believer, if you're angry with him, if you're bothered, confused, frustrated, disappointed because you thought something was supposed to go one way and it's not, but you, at the core, really believe in Jesus and trust him, but you don't really trust enough to just let him take you through those valleys of the shadow of death, right? Just be honest with him. Stop faking it. Just be honest with him. He knows. He can read your heart. You might fake it for everybody else, right? But don't. I hope this is a group where you can be honest with each other. I know enough of you for years. I think that there's a lot of that. But I bet you there's room for more. That if you're struggling with something, especially if it's something really, really tricky, like some people I know in my own life, right? If you are struggling with something, can you find some people in this group that you could be honest with and know it's safe to be honest with them? And they're not going to go blab it out to other people. Like this, it's got to be that way among the people of God, because we need to progress and become more like Jesus. We can't if we're stuck in ourself. So it's very important that we understand this is a safe place to be, is with Jesus. Because everything we've seen here so far, and we're going to see the rest of the four statements this evening, every one of these things, he's caring about other people and not about himself. you can be sure that that's exactly what he'll do with you too. So it ends with this. At this point, scripture goes quiet. There's 3 hours of darkness that sets in from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or in Hebrew time, 6th hour till the 9th hour. We're going to pick up with the other four statements this evening. Hopefully you're able to join us. But this is where a supernatural darkness sets in. And things are happening on a very deep spiritual level we're not let into. We don't get to see it. We don't hear statements. It's all just between the Father and the Son. But for whom? For us. Father, we're just so grateful that your Son is the radiance of God's glory. He shows what your heart is like. He's come right here to this planet. He's walked on the physical soil of this earth, the earth he created. Lord Jesus, you had every reason to be focused on yourself in these times. You had been through so much, and you were still suffering, and you knew the time of spiritual transaction was about to happen, and yet you were just ministering to the needs of others, encouraging them, helping them, calling them to yourself. And we pray that every one of us here would just be open before you today, that whatever it is that's on our hearts, we'd just be open and honest with you and let you be the Lord, let you be the Redeemer, because you died for people like us. And we're grateful that you didn't stay in the grave. You gloriously rose, and you are ascended on high. You are seated where you rightly belong. And there's still a future day coming when you are going to be able to wrap up everything and present the entire finished work to your Father, and God will be all in all. We long to see your face, as we were singing. There is a hope that burns within our hearts. And we just want to live in step with you. Amen.